Cody Curtis is a man in whom there is no guile. If you've not had a chance to spend with Cody, you should take it. 7 years ago, when we returned to Union, I had the opportunity to spend time with Cody in his senior year and found in him and continue to find in him a man of incredible spirit, love for God, a very gifted musician. You probably know of his work as in the residence life, but you may not know of his accomplishments as a composer and a student. He's balancing not only his work here, not only his family, and he and his beautiful wife are expecting. I made sure everybody, you know, I wasn't spoiling a surprise there, but is also in the process of a PhD from the University of Memphis in composition. No small task. And I was delighted and honored when I learned that he would be leading worship. Whatever suggestions I have today were probably just encapsulated in what we just did. And so, Cody, thank you for doing that. Dr. Brady, thank you for the kind words. Dr. Worley, thank you for entrusting me with this time. I will do my best to use it wisely. Before we get into the body of what I want to share with you, I would like to offer a word of prayer, specifically for those that are presently leading worship, those that feel called to lead worship, or those that are in the pastoral ministry. And so if that's you, if you're leading worship at a church, would you stand, please? If you feel called to lead worship in a church, you feel like God is moving you in that way, or if you're pastoring a church or feel called to pastor, I'd like to pray over you. God, I give you thanks for these young men and women, these adult men and women who are giving their lives to service of your church. I thank you that you are still in the business of calling people to accomplish your work. And I pray that you will strengthen them in wonderful and supernatural ways. I pray that you would give them wisdom and insight. I pray that you would connect them even now with mentors who will train them. That you'll place them in congregations that show an abundance of grace. Father, I pray in these men and women, where there is conceit, that your spirit would convict them. And where there is self-abasement, that your spirit would encourage them. And in both, that we would recognize our focus is no longer on you, but on ourselves. I pray that their musical gifts, their pastoral gifts, would be grown by the gift of your spirit, and that they would do mighty works in your kingdom. And Lord, it's a lonely calling. I pray that you would surround them with spouses, with children, with friends, with co-laborers to encourage them, and that they would faithfully look to the cross, their only joy. I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you. Allow me to say to all of you at the outset that I like you. And I really want you to like me. Gathered in this room are people whom I deeply love and respect. I see my colleagues and my students, people who have taught me and who teach me still, people who challenge me and inspire me, people who encourage me and hold me accountable. I also see my beautiful wife, who, like me, holds a degree from Union and sat in these same seats in an attempt, like you, to rack up enough chapel credits to pass the semester. Our youngest daughter, Natalie, as Dr. Brady has said, is also here. She and her two older sisters are the joy of our life, and they are beautiful from the inside out, just like their mother. That's okay. In addition to those I know, there are many in this room I do not know, but whom I very much like nonetheless. Seated before me is a cross-section of the community that is Union University, and I am proud to be a part of it. For I see in you youthful vigor, genuine love, selfless giving, strong intellect, an enormous talent. You're fun, you're sincere, you're beautiful, you're dedicated. In short, you're awesome. And above and around all of this is your love for Christ, which is clearly evident. I hope by the time I'm done, you will know my admiration and love, and that you may even like me. Of course, this may not be immediately evident, since I am, after all, speaking on the topic of church music. I wrestled with choosing a different topic that would more likely lead you to warm feelings about me and our time together, topics like homosexuality, the biblical mandate for women to be silent in the church, or how to confidently identify the Antichrist. I also considered how I could make my presentation a bit more hip, but you certainly don't want to see me in skinny jeans. And the reality that the most culturally relevant term I know is hip betrays the fact that I never was or ever will be. Therefore, after prayerful consideration and some mild cajoling by Dr. Brady, I decided with reticence to speak to you about church music. Now, I can approach the topic superficially, talking about how any music is fine as long as the text is godly, pointing out how worship should be more concerned with substance than style, and generally wasting your time and mine. Or else, I can be willing to traverse the landmine-filled terrain in hopes we can move to a more meaningful conversation and more effective use of music in the life of the local congregation. I've chosen the latter. Of course, I still hope you will like me even after we're through. I want you to know that I find myself a rather agreeable, fun-loving person. I enjoy evening walks and an occasional frolic through music of the 80s, 90s, and today. I did actually attend middle school dances, and I liked them. I sometimes even enjoy singing falsetto. In addition to my work in the academy, I'm an ordained Baptist minister, having served as youth director, pastor, and minister of music. In those roles, I have made more than my fair share of bad decisions and public blunders from the pulpit, which is one reason I'm choosing to read from a script today. I come to you as one who is deeply convicted about the role of music in the church and who has both opportunities and desire to observe and study corporate worship in a wide gamut of context. I have conducted a choir during Mass at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and I have sung Southern Gospel during a summer camp meeting. I have led worship with chord charts while standing behind a synthesizer. There's a picture. And have directed volunteer church choirs of all shapes and sizes. I estimate that I've planned and conducted 1,500 or more congregational worship services, and I have yet to be fully satisfied with the orders or their implementation. In regard to church music, as with each aspect of my pursuit to imitate Christ, I do not intend to say that I've obtained all of this or consider myself yet to be perfect, but I am pressing on to pursue God's calling, and I genuinely desire to see church music reformed to the glory of God and the growth of his church. Before getting there, however, I will do well to paint first the backdrop of my theology of corporate worship, over which I will share some pointed observation of modern worship practices and offer a few general suggestions to those responsible for planning, leading, and participating in worship. I believe, as with any group activity, there are a variety of good motivations and numerous benefits for assembling. Yet only one is the fundamental purpose of corporate worship. In the best case, all other purposes and all activities derive from and serve that fundamental, similar to how the acoustical properties of a musical pitch work. Let me explain. Each individual pitch you hear from a guitar or piano or voice generates a series of pitches in mathematically proportioned intervals. These secondary pitches are called overtones, which sound above the primary note called the fundamental. And so our ear perceives all of these pitches singularly as the primary note, which itself is given depth and character by its overtones. When played together, notes that share few or no overtones are perceived by our mind as dissonant, while different notes having similar and complementary overtones when played together sound pleasing and a consonant harmony. In the same way, the fundamental purpose of corporate worship contains and produces other elements of the disciplined Christian life, which in turn contain in them worship, so that together they form wonderful consonances and the beautiful harmony of a community that testifies to the sovereignty and grace of her Lord. I think this is pretty cool, but somewhat complicated, so let's leave it until another day when we can have a longer conversation. For now, Imagine that there are many activities in the life of individual believers, and that each has its fundamental purpose while containing elements in enhancing the purposes of other actions. For example, group Bible studies should focus on learning the Scripture, though that purpose contains within it an element of fellowship. Christian fellowship is certainly harmonious with Bible study, though the two purposes are distinct and serve as fundamental at varying and appropriate times in believers' lives. So what is the fundamental purpose of gathered corporate worship? Is it glorification, exaltation, praise, and expression of our love for God? Well, only in as much as glorifying God and expressing our love to Him is part of every other act of our lives. The act of praising God is certainly contained in the fundamental act of worship, but it is not itself the primary purpose. Is it evangelism, proclamation, bringing others to a saving knowledge of Christ? Only in as much as evangelism is part of the daily activities of the members of Christ's body. As we gather to remember the saving acts of God, unbelievers will certainly hear and see and experience, and hopefully through these will be convicted and brought by the power of the Holy Spirit into the community of the redeemed. But this is only an overtone of corporate worship, not its fundamental purpose. In fact, where glorification, evangelism, and other important acts of the church become the primary focus of corporate worship, not only does worship lose its intended efficacy, but the daily call to praise God's great name and proclaim His glorious gospel becomes faint, neglected, and even distorted. These actions should be done, and they should be done in the proper way and in the proper time, as to join together to form a harmonious work of the church. But the fundamental tone of corporate Christian worship must be distinct, and through it, the church become emboldened. When Christians worship together, their beliefs and their behaviors are formed. And where lives are shaped through the retelling and reliving of the gospel in the context of the corporate gathering, God's individual believers depart to fulfill their call, and subsequently the kingdom of God spreads according to His beautiful plan. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. I believe, therefore, that the distinctive role, the fundamental of corporate worship, is edification, the building up of the church so that each member is brought together by God's design, built on the cornerstone of Christ, tightly joined by the Scriptures, a common faith and a common desire, and made to be the temple where God's Spirit dwells, and through which the magnificent glory of God is displayed in every sphere of human and cosmic creation. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We gather to build the church and each of her members, a task uniquely accomplished through the corporate remembering, retelling, and reenacting of God's story, with Christ the central character, the Bible the inerrant script, and the Holy Spirit as chief narrator. What does this mean then for our times together? Well, it means that while corporate worship is and should be expressive, it is first formative, challenging and changing the thinking and living of participants more and more into the image of Christ. While hospitable to aliens and strangers, corporate worship is principally for the redeemed, for those who know the saving work of our Savior. While contextual, with discerning awareness of local customs and culture, worship is primarily traditional, drawing on the rich heritage of the faithful who have gone before us. And while imminent, corporate worship is first and foremost eschatological, fixing our hearts and our eyes not on temporal satisfaction or earthly treasures, but on the unending hope of our heavenly reward, that day when we will finally see our victorious Lord and dwell through all eternity in His presence. In this light, we must ask, what is the current condition of our church's song in relation to this fundamental purpose of worship? Are our musical selections, choices of instruments, usages of technology, involvement of the people, and planning of the service the best to most effectively and enduringly edify. In short, how well is our music building the church? Because I am convinced that the song of the church is both a reflection of and a catalyst for her broader health, I believe this to be a question of paramount importance. What is the state of church music? Before offering my answer, allow me to pause for a justified concern. I fully realize that you may be inclined to dismiss my forthcoming observations as mere opinions offered by an out-of-touch music professor who, at best, is whining for not getting his musical taste satisfied at church, or at worst, is blind to the Spirit's work in the world today. If you choose to take such a view, you should likely point to the repeated use of the personal pronoun, the absence of direct scriptural references, and the scarcity of specific musical suggestions. I actually join you in your critique, and sincerely wish we had the time and the format to dialogue, debate, and rightly divide the scriptures together. I really do like you, and I certainly don't want you to think me a curmudgeon. The last thing I want is to leave this morning with fewer fans and the reinforced typecast that I am the guy they bring out of the basement to lead a hymn at convocation and homecoming. Yet, because I like you and I have such respect for you, I am going to boldly offer my perspective, stake my reputation, and trust that you will somehow hear my heart. In the end, my goal is not to improve your opinion of me or even to convince you that I'm right, but rather to open the dialogue that I hope you will be willing to continue with me and to serve as a catalyst for your forthcoming conversations with one another, with the wonderful faculty members who mentor you, with the ministers of your local congregation, and with all others with whom you share a common faith. Be like the noble Bereans who examine the scriptures to see if the message being told to them were true. Contemplate the development of Christian worship through the centuries and consider how those wise leaders before us chose to use music to build the church. And prayerfully observe your own corporate worship surroundings, asking God to reveal what we can do more effectively to build his church. Now, back to the question at hand. What is the state of church music? In general, here's what I see and have experienced. Please know my observations come from a conglomeration of experiences and do not reflect a single church or worship service, though they do actually represent the present state of church music, particularly among Baptist and other evangelical congregations. When singing in most congregations today, I am connected with no one. From church to church, the songs are different. The local congregation becomes a closed community and fails to embrace the church universal, or even the church down the street. Each generation is separated from the other. In my singing, I don't respect elders or even honor my father and mother. And I certainly don't connect with saints of old because I've lost their song. If I ever knew it, I've long forgotten. I can't hear the person next to me, much less anyone else around me, because the sound system is overwhelming and the acoustics are made more for a studio recording than for a shared musical experience. Singing harmonies together not only blends our voices but binds our heart. Yet I have no idea if those around me are even singing. I suspect from their gazes and cell phones, the answer is no. I don't even connect with the alien and foreigner among us because I'm too comfortable with my own khakis, my coffee, and my K-Love. It's not as if the unbeliever knows Chris Tomlin any better than Isaac Watts or Hillsong any more than the Psalms. So, to whom is this music intended to connect me? When we sing, I'm expected to be a rock star or a woman or both. In order to sing the melodies, I must either strain or contort my voice or else use my falsetto. When asked to sing in this way, who is teaching the mediocre vocalist like me to use and develop what little singing ability I have? Who is caring for my voice? Who is demonstrating for me how I can sing? Where do I go to cultivate a level of musical aptitude that should be available to all who are called to sing for joy to the Lord? Now, admittedly, for theological reasons, unison has marked the church's song in some generations and within various traditions. Yet, when performed this way, the melody was sung at the octave, ladies and unchanged voices singing an octave higher than developed male voices. Today, the common use of prime unison in contemporary circles is quite different and is simply not a friend to congregational singing. Shouldn't we be at least somewhat concerned when our boys are raised to sing like girls and our girls are raised to sing like men? When we sing, I feel that I'm a second-class worshiper. There are a few really good musicians on a stage with colored lights, fog, and microphones, often with their image displayed on large screens. The verdict is clear. They're cool. I'm not. They enjoy extended introductions, interludes, bridges, and solo riffs, while the rest of us stand idle, or in an attempt to stay engaged, we awkwardly sway side to side like we're at a middle school dance. Not to be dogging middle school dances. I just think they're best in middle school. Those on the praise team have the printed music or lead sheets in front of them, while the best I get are words flashed on a screen, often in a different order than what is performed by those occupying the stage. They're ready for variations, while I'm still struggling to learn the theme. And just when I think I'm ready to attempt the melody, typically by the second verse, the leader adds a vocal embellishment, the chorus is abruptly repeated, or the fraternal order of the band, without betraying even a hint of their intentions, sustains a note just prior to the entry of the next phrase, usually meaning the loyal and blissfully unaware congregational singers boldly embark on the next phrase, while the practiced confidently enjoy the musical moment. It really is better, or at least less embarrassing, for those of us in the audience to listen. When we sing, I'm expected to equate music and worship. Next to the sermon, there's apparently no greater act and sometimes no other act during our gathered times of worship than music. We even impose music onto other sacred actions, like it were an ostentatious child who wants to be in every group photo. Scripture readings must be accompanied by the quiet strumming of a guitar. Words of fellowship must be shouted over the beating of drums, and prayers must be offered over a synthesizer playing a subtle chord progression in the background. Some form of 1, 6, 4, 5, usually ending on 4, as to delay any feeling of conclusion and perpetuate that essential emotion of yearning. Music is a jealous God, and this is manifested in corporate worship that loves applause and leaves no room for silence. As we sing, I'm bombarded with competing messages. I'm called to deny myself in the world while singing music that appeals to my teenage senses and sounds like the latest top 40. Sometimes the musical setting is not fit to serve the doctrinal entree. Sophomoric superficial sounds don't convey the gravity of holiness or sin or penitence or Calvary or redemption or sanctification or suffering or righteous indignation or the wonders of heaven. Are not these two part of the glorious message of the gospel, if not greater than sentiments of comfort, joy, approachability, and community, at least equal to them? When we sing, I get the sneaking suspicion that I'm being manipulated. I know how this works. I know enough about rhythms and chords and dynamics and timbres and effects and lights and ambiance to know I'm being led to feel and respond in a certain predetermined way. No matter if I'm experiencing sorrow or contrition when we begin worship, the drums and decibels make me feel happy. And what good sermon isn't preceded by a calming ballad? Is my heart so cold that musical gimmicks are needed to restore the joy of my salvation? Is my desire to honor Christ only measured by visceral and physical reactions, reactions that could be the result of sonic devices rather than supernatural intervention? Surely we do not intend to doubt or deny the work of the Holy Spirit, yet we certainly convey the conviction that he is insufficient to accomplish his work without our clever musical devices. Don't give me the fleeting music of this age and expect me to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Instead, give me the opportunity to sing boldly with the saints through the ages and across the globe, and with the grand truths of God that convict me to live a life that unashamedly and unflaggingly glorifies our God and our Lord. So now what? If I'm right and the state of our church music needs reform in order to more effectively build the church, where do we go from here? For the few of you who may still find me credible, what might I say to you to help you move forward, to plan wisely, and serve in the context of your local congregation? Though these words are for obvious reasons intended for the worship leaders among us, I do hope I can share truths and encouragements that will benefit all, since we who are called children of God have all received the biblical mandate to sing. First, let us not grow weary in well-doing or despondent that God is incapable of accomplishing his purposes and plans. We still have a great high priest who loves us and is ever interceding for us. Through Christ and him alone will our singing and our worship be acceptable and effective. Our talent and our music never have been, nor ever will be, able or necessary to do the work of God's Spirit. May we ever find sufficiency. May we ever find refuge in his sufficiency. Second, let us grow unceasingly in our love for God's word. For it is through the Holy Scriptures that we know the creator of the universe, the lover of our souls, the author and perfecter of our faith. Listen, there is no reason that a pastor should know God's word better than a worship leader, the choir, the praise team, the sound technician. If our call is to use our gifts to build up Christ's church, we cannot study the Bible enough. Read, study, memorize, meditate. Let the word of God be so present in your mind that you cannot imagine picking a song or planning worship without thinking of how the text and the sound submit to its authority. Third, let us love those whom God has called us to lead. Sometimes these may be highly skilled musicians with the same musical background and proclivities that you have. For the vast majority of us, however, this will not be the case. But rather than running to the next assignment or finding a homogenous posse with whom to start a new church, love those whom God has given you. You've been called to disciple them. Just think of all the love our chief discipler had for his first followers, not to mention what he bestows upon us, a stiff-necked, shallow, cowardly bunch. If we've been loved and patiently taught by our Savior, who also deeply loves those we lead, then let us bear with them with a supernatural patience and tenacity provided by the Spirit. If those we lead are not singing, we should ask why. Perhaps they want to sing and our leadership is hindering their participation. Maybe they feel their voice is poor or unneeded and require training and encouragement. Perhaps they are unaware of the biblical mandate to sing, which calls for your keen teaching skills. It may be the case that all of this unveils a deeper need that can only be revealed and resolved by the love and instruction you give. Loving a congregation is no easy task, especially when we offer ourselves through our musical talents, which are sometimes rejected by those we are called to lead. Love them nonetheless, and wait patiently for that one affirmation that matters. Well done, good and faithful servant. Fourth, let us sharpen our own gifts so that they may be increasingly effective for the master to use whenever and however he determines best. You should sing better tomorrow than today. You should know more chords on the guitar and learn more fingerings for the piano so you are better prepared to lead. You should strive to learn more about music pedagogy as well. How do you teach people to use their voices? What are appropriate melodic ranges for the average member of the congregation? How do you conduct a choir or lead a group of amateur musicians? What key signatures complement one another? Sounds, when organized to become music, speak, and they speak in powerful, transformative ways. Let us ensure that we know all we can to hone our musical gifts so that the music we lead speaks in a manner that submits to, appropriately interprets, and glorifies the message of God that we profess. Not only sharpen your musical, leadership, and administrative gifts, but also develop your knowledge of the history of congregational singing and how your local experiences and expectations fit into it. Learn a song your grandparents sang, then learn a song their grandparents sang, then teach their songs to others. Learn to sing the Psalms. Learn to read shape notes. Learn how Bach used music in his church. Learn how South Africans, Asians, and Brazilians use their music to proclaim the work of Christ. And when I speak of learning, I'm not simply meaning a surface knowledge that the music exists, but rather an interaction with the music. Sing it, memorize it, and as much as it is good, incorporate it into your congregational repertoire. There are so many songs from which to choose, and many, many fine songs are being written today. Being traditional does not make a song bad, nor does being contemporary make a song good. These terms describe, but do not necessarily assess whether or not a particular song is the best choice for building the church. For each service we plan, when we select four or five pieces to put on the lips of the congregation, we reject hundreds and thousands of others. And so we should always ask, is this song the best song to edify the body of Christ? Does it clearly resonate with the word of God? Will it connect them to the church of God? Will this piece more likely entertain or edify? Is its range such, and is it presented in a way that encourages a congregation to sing rather than to give up? Will singing this text to this musical setting identify us as the people of this world or as the elect of God? Will it allow the church to sing with a spirit and with understanding? Does this piece relate to the other selections musically, and together do they remind us of God's redemptive work through history, our priorities as his disciples, and our heavenly home? Every song we select must pass through a filter like this every time we choose it. Then the songs we choose should be placed in the context of our gathered worship, so music serves the saints rather than steals the stage. And each worship time should be planned and implemented so the people who bear Christ's name participate to the benefit of one another and to the glory of our great God. Would you stand with me? Would you read this passage from Colossians? I'll read the light print. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other.
As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive.
And above all these, put on love,
which binds everything together in perfect harmony.
And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom.
Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Giving thanks to God the Father through him.
You are dismissed.